Let us now turn again to the Word of God, the part that we read already in Luke chapter 12. And we shall read at verse 32. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Lord had warned his disciples about the sin of covetousness. He says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Now, some of the disciples may have thought, well, this is not our difficulty. We don't have any riches to set our hearts upon. There's no temptation to take our ease. We are actually concerned where our daily bread will come from. And so the Lord teaches them now about the evil of anxiety, and it's really another form of covetousness when it arises from perhaps overvaluing the things that we need, but also it is due to our lack of trust in the Lord. And so he is telling them, do not be of doubtful mind, do not give in to anxious cares. And instead, trust in the Lord. Recognize that he knows what you need. You do not need to worry. And how fitting this instruction is, and how suitable are the words of the Lord Jesus to his poor people. He knows our frailty. He knows that we are prone to be discouraged and to worry about our needs being met. And so the Lord encourages his people, and he is ready to assure them of his grace. And though he tells them that we should be, he tells us that we should be diligent to seek the kingdom, yet he also tells them, and he tells us, that God is pleased to give the kingdom. We're to seek the kingdom, and all the other things will be added to us. But if we're his people, he is assuring us that not only should we seek the kingdom, he is pleased to give the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And the Lord recognizes, he knows, and he assures us that he knows just our situation as it is. He knows how small we are. He knows just how weak we are. And in spite of all our felt insignificance, the Lord is assuring us that he is still pleased to give us the kingdom. And so the Lord helping us, we will notice, first of all, the flock of believers, and a small flock they are. Fear not, little flock. And in the second place, we will notice the fear of God's people, and that he is telling them, fear not. And thirdly, the Father's good pleasure. He is pleased to give us the kingdom, the Father's good pleasure. So first of all, the flock of believers. Secondly, the fear of God's people. And thirdly, the Father's good pleasure. Well, what is most important to us? Again, we have to search our hearts. We have to ask ourselves, is our priority the things of the kingdom of God? Or is our priority the things of this life only? Are we like the beasts of the earth, especially the cattle, the horses that have their heads bent down to the earth, eating their grass, and all we can do is focus upon the earth. The Lord is directing us to look up and not to overuse the illustration of livestock, but John Bunyan uses the analogy of the chickens. Every time they take a drink of water, they lift up their heads back up to the sky. That's the way they drink. So every time we take a drink or take our food or make use of the things of this life, we should look up to God, acknowledging Him. And before we enjoy the things of this life, we should be looking up to God, acknowledging Him in all things, for He is pleased to give us the kingdom. He is pleased to give His little flock the kingdom. And that's what we need to ask ourselves. Do we belong to the little flock? And that's what we consider first of all, the flock of believers. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Lord Jesus calls His people a little flock, a flock of sheep. He compares His people to sheep who follow Him. That's what sheep do. They follow the shepherd. And the Lord has a people who submit to Him. And this people are one. They may have different views on some matters, but if they have grace in their hearts, they have a new heart. They're truly trusting in Christ. They're truly following His ways. They're endeavoring to do so. Well, they are one. The Lord Jesus doesn't have many different churches here and there. He has one church. It is His body, His kingdom. Yes, there are members. There are particular churches here and there. Some churches are in houses. Some are in huge buildings. Some are scattered. Some are in caves. But if they have grace, if they're elect, He has one church. And we have to ask ourselves, do we belong to that church? Are we among those who can receive the comfort of these words? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Well, this flock is under one shepherd. And that's how they are united to one another, because they are united to one Savior. This shepherd, the good shepherd, who calleth His own sheep by name and leadeth them out, as He says. And when He putteth forth His own sheep, He goeth before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. He calls them by name. He knows every one of His people. He knows every individual sheep. Every single one of His people, no matter how far off they feel from the Lord or how isolated they are in their circumstances, He calls them by name. He knows every single one of them. He knoweth them. The Lord knoweth them that are His. But they also know Him. And they follow Him. And the evidence that they are His sheep is that they follow Him. As you remember, the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 10 that His sheep follow Him. My sheep hear My voice, He says, and I know them, and they follow Me. So in verse 4, He says that His sheep know His voice. And here in verse 27, He says, I know them. So the sheep know the shepherd, and the shepherd knows the sheep. And right now we're thinking about what is the evidence of being one of His sheep. It is that they hear His voice. Yes, they know His voice, and they hear His voice. And remember, in the Word of God, to hear is to obey. When God says, hear My voice, hearken to Me, He doesn't mean just listen and to know what He says, but to do what He says. They hear my voice. Yes, it's first of all hearing it in their souls and responding to it with the heart. As David says in Psalm 27, when thou didst say, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. He heard the voice of God saying, seek me, seek my face. And David's heart responded, yes, I will seek thee. This was a spontaneous, voluntary response. Of course, the Holy Spirit was working in him, but it was still his understanding and his will. He desired Christ. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, my sheep, hear my voice. Yes, they know his voice, they hear his voice, they are being called by Christ, by his Spirit. Remember, that is effectual calling, the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. The sheep know his voice. And if you are one of his sheep, you know Christ. You have seen something in him. You have seen his suitability to your need. You understand more than before that he is so adapted, so suitable. And he has and is just what you need. You're a hell-deserving sinner. You deserve God's wrath. You have no righteousness. Christ has righteousness available to you. Christ has suffered the wrath of God. He has satisfied divine justice. And that work of Christ, his obedience unto death, that finished work of Christ is offered to you freely. And in your soul you respond and you say, that's just what I need. He is a Savior who is suitable to my need, and I'm seeing that. I'm understanding something of what Christ has done for sinners in such a way that it draws me to him. I'm drawn to Christ. Enlightened in the mind and the knowledge of Christ, and the will is renewed to embrace him, so that by the Spirit the soul is persuaded. I have no choice but to embrace him as my Savior. I need him. I see my need of him. I see he is suitable to my need. And my heart goes out to him. I must have Christ. I want Christ. I desire Christ. Is that your experience? In a degree, in a measure. And to confirm that experience is valid, the Lord Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They follow me. Do you follow Christ? Do you put your amen to the reason why he gathers a flock to himself? So that they'll follow him. He doesn't call them into the fold to let them do what they want to do. As we considered not long ago in Psalm 105, why the Lord delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. Why did he bring them into the promised land? Verse 45, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. And is your heart concurring with that? Yes, that I might observe his statutes, that I might keep his laws. If I'm being saved, it's being saved to serve, saved to follow him, saved to obey him. And do you put your amen to that truth? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And remember what sheep are. They are not dangerous animals, not that we know of. And that's why they're used to be a symbol, perhaps, of innocence, meekness. And do you then, therefore, desire to follow Christ as a sheep who will be patient and humble and submissive and seek to be harmless towards others, seek peace with all men. So the sheep are those who are gathered to Christ. When you think of a flock, you don't think of individual sheep scattered here and there. There's one over there, there's one over there. The flock is together. One sheep does not make a flock. Just as the body, you can't say one member of the body is the body. It's only a member. But all together are the body of Christ. And my point is that the sheep cannot stand alone. And the wandering sheep, wandering from the flock, cannot call himself or herself a flock. No, they're a lone sheep and vulnerable, all the more in danger. So believers need to be in the church. And when they, some of them, sadly isolate themselves, they endanger themselves. And the Lord Jesus is speaking to his people as a flock and calling them together, united under one shepherd. And the flock is given a kingdom. And yet, the flock is small. Fear not, little flock. When the Lord Jesus speaks to his people, he tells them the truth. He doesn't flatter them. He is faithful to them. And he recognizes their small and lowly condition, and he will have them know that as well. He tells us to count the cost. We cannot expect to enter into heaven with the thronging multitude and the crowds cheering and waving in victory. Yes, there is that on the spiritual level. There's a huge crowd in heaven, as it were, cheering believers onward. But that's what we know by faith. We don't see it, not with our eyes. We believe that the Bible is foretelling a day when hundreds and thousands will be gathered to Christ, even in a visible way here on earth. But that's the golden age of the church toward the end of the world. Right now, we recognize that our numbers are small, and they certainly were small in the time of Christ. In fact, there were only a handful of disciples that he spoke to. There were only 12 of them, although there were more than that, of course, with the women who followed Christ as well. But the Lord Jesus is showing us that he knows the whole story, that we're a small gathering. Fear not, little flock. And that's how the Lord's people feel sometimes. They feel small. They feel weak. There may be times of revival. And that's what we should be praying for when more sinners are gathered into the church. There were 3,000 in one day on the day of Pentecost. And then another occasion, there were 5,000. And there were missionary endeavors. And the Gentiles were coming into the church. But often the Lord's people feel their situation to be the very opposite. And there were times when even disciples in the inner circle proved to be hypocrites. And each one of God's people have to ask themselves, Lord, is it I? Lord, keep me from falling. So the Lord's people, they feel small sometimes. They feel even enclosed, not just by the security of the fold, but they feel enclosed by the pressures of the world and the hostility of Satan's kingdom. And they feel insignificant, and they feel unworthy, and they are unworthy. We do not deserve that the Lord Jesus would be our shepherd. We do not deserve to be in his flock or one of his flock. But the Lord assures us that he loves his people in spite of their sins and failings, and that the goodness that they enjoy from him is not because we deserve it, but only through the merits of Christ, justified freely by his grace. So the Lord is bringing before us this truth, that we would not pretend that it's not the case. We accept the reality that his people are a little flock. They're not amongst the hundreds and billions of the vast sea of the world, but they're a little flock. They're not amongst the great victors on the scene of the world and ruling over continents. No, they're a little flock. And yet the Lord is saying they are not less in value because of that. That he knows they're small, but in spite of being small, they are dear to him. He calls them his friends, saying, "Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." And the world's view of us, if we're his people, his flock, does not indicate God's estimation of us. We may be laughed at and scoffed at and be persecuted, but we have to remember that God's view of his people is the very opposite of the world's view. The world despises God's people, but God loves his people with an everlasting love. And such is his love, and such is his estimation of them, indicated by the fact that he died for them. He purchased his people with his own precious blood. And so the Lord Jesus tells his people, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We come then in the second place to consider the fear of God's people. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now the words "fear not," of course, they imply that God's people do have their fears, at least that they are prone to fear. And that is descriptive of the Lord's people. They're not necessarily bold. Some of them may be naturally bold. They may be outspoken. They may have a natural fearlessness and be able to confront danger and may perform heroic deeds and rescue missions. Some of the Lord's people may have that natural fearlessness and courage. But when it comes to spiritual things, they're timid. When it comes to their view of eternity, they shrink. They tremble. They ask themselves, "Am I prepared? Am I prepared to face the great eternity?" Of course, the Philippian jailer is an example of that. He was probably naturally bold, but when he came to face eternity, he was shaking as much as the earthquake. He was trembling within, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Friend, never fear to ask that question. Don't think you're a coward to come with this urgent question, "What must I do to be saved? If I get it wrong and I die that way, I'm wrong for eternity. I cannot make a mistake. I have to be sure." So believers are not self-confident. In fact, it's the hypocrite that rushes boldly into spiritual dangers. It's the hypocrite that is insensitive and hardened. If you see a professing church member being bold with sin, you should shrink in terror for that person. It may be evidence, I didn't say it is, but it may be evidence that that person is not one of the Lord's people at all. But believers, as believers, are not self-confident. They are like Jehoshaphat. There he was with his kingly robes, perhaps on a platform and leading the people in public prayer, but he says, we have no might. There is no strength in us. We don't even know what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. Yes, it's like Socrates who went around saying, I know nothing. There's only one thing I know, and that is I know nothing. That's what Socrates said. Well, Jehoshaphat said, we don't know what to do. But actually, he did know what to do. There was one thing he knew what to do, and that was to have his eyes upon the Lord. That's what the Lord's people know what to do. They know that they should be trusting, trusting, trusting. Our eyes are upon thee. And so, because they are prone to fear, the Lord tells them, fear not. Yes, the world has its fears. People in the world, they can be afraid too. They may be afraid of losing their employment. They may, and they can be afraid of losing their health. They may have a fear of their enemies retaliating. That's why some people have bodyguards. They have a lot of money, or they and they're worried about thieves, or they're worried about people getting them back for the feuds and the fights they may have had. So they may be in fear of a bad reputation. And some of these are lawful concerns, but and the Lord's people may have those concerns as well. Concerns about health and reputation, even a good name is to be prized, yes. So here are concerns about lawful things in a natural way, which even the world has, which is lawful. And yet the Lord Jesus is telling us that we should rise above these daily concerns. He says that we should not be anxious about these temporal matters. And then he says, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. That's what they pursue. This is what they prize. But friends, you have better prizes. There are blessings that are beyond the things of time and sense. And so he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he also assures his people that their Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, verse 30. The Father knows that you need all of these things, so why should you be overly concerned about them? Just as someone you may trust, and you've explained the situation to that person, you know they have the expertise to help you, whether that person is a mechanic or a doctor or a lawyer or whatever it may be, and you've explained the situation, you've basically given the case to them for them to handle. And then you go home and your friend says, but aren't you worried about the situation? And you say, no, because the doctor or the mechanic, he knows the whole story. He knows everything about it, so I'm leaving it with him. Because you trust that person and the person knows everything about the situation, well, what else can you do? And the Lord knows exactly our situation. There is no need to be worried. If we truly believe in an all-knowing God who has infinite care and love for his people, and he is an all-sufficient, almighty God, why should we be anxious? Now, there are good fears that God's people have, and they should cherish. And that this is not what the Lord is speaking of, and it's a fear of sin. We should fear sin as the plague. I can't see anyone being bold with some of these horrible diseases we hear of. They want to do everything they can to stay away from it. And if they have to get near it, they'll suit up, put on the best equipment to make sure that they won't catch this disease. And we should fear sin as the plague. It's the abominable thing that God hates. And God's people hate it too when they're in their right mind, they're rightly exercised, they don't want to touch it. And when they have to get near it, they prepare for it. They pray, Lord, keep me. They put on the whole armor of God. And they don't take any longer in it than they have to. I remember a situation where a nuclear bomb was very near to being set off and exploding, and the technicians had to go into the building that was on fire, and they had to put on all their equipment, their suits to withstand the heat. But there were two things. They couldn't go into that fire without their equipment and being suited up, and they couldn't go alone. And the third thing was they couldn't go for too long. I think if it was after 30 minutes, their time was up, they had to get out, go back. And that, is an illustration that when we have to go into situations that are tempting and we're exposed to sin, we prepare ourselves. We go with someone else if we can. We certainly don't go alone. We go with in dependence upon God and ask Him to go with us. And we don't go for too long. There are times when we have to say, enough. I have to go home and pray. Or I have to go to the prayer meeting. I've been in the world long enough. I have to retreat for a little while and get grace, more grace. You see, when we're exposed to temptation, we're at risk, danger. And we have to flee to Christ for safety. And we shun sin and eschew evil like Job, and we fear it as a plague. But also we have a fear of offending God. And that is characteristic of the sheep of Christ. They don't want to offend God. They fear to disobey Him. They fear His wrath and displeasure. They fear to lose a sense of God's presence, and that's why they want to stay close to the Lord. But then again, the Lord is telling His people, fear not, because they are prone to fear. There are other fears that we are in danger of entertaining to an excessive degree, or fears that we should not have at all, and there are many of them, which we don't have time to go into. But there's the fear of Satan prevailing over us. And we should have a healthy concern. We should recognize the real danger. But we should not be in such terror that we're not trusting in God. We should be pleading the promise that the gates of hell, Satan's forces, will not prevail against His church. And God has given us the whole armor of God, that we would suit up with this equipment, as it were, putting on the armor and face the evil one fearless, because we have God's promise, confident in the Lord. There are fears of the world and its intimidating, imposing front. The Lord is telling us that the fear of man bringeth a snare, and He is telling us that we should fear the Lord. That higher fear of God, expels the lesser fear of man. That's verses 4 and 5. But then there's also the fear of sin mastering us. There should be a hatred of sin and a fear of sin itself, but not a fear of sin overwhelming us and mastering us, because we should be trusting in the promise. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. There are other fears which, if they are excessive, they are hindering. We should be trusting and looking to God. And we may have the fear of coming short, the fear of not making it to heaven. But if we're giving in to that fear, we're not trusting in the promise of God's preserving grace. He shall confirm His people to the end, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, the Lord's people have the promises. They have the direction. Fear not. Fear not, only believe, the Lord Jesus said to Jairus. And if we are truly believing, our anxious fears will be allayed. And that is what the Lord Jesus does for his people. His sheep who feel defenseless and vulnerable endangered by the world and Satan, he's assuring them, fear not, little flock. He knows our situation. He is omniscient, and he sees our vulnerability, and he knows our weakness, and he knows our frailty. But it is in that we should take comfort, because as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So the Lord cares for his people. He has such pity and love to his people that the analogies on the human level are not sufficient to convey to us the infinite love of God to his people. But he tells us in his word again and again, fear not, be not afraid, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And though we are small, though we are little, a little flock, yet though we're small, he helps us. And rather we should say, because we're small, he helps us. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. We're just nothing but worms in our own sight. We're less than nothing. We're deserving of hell. We deserve to be cast away from the Lord. But he says, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So he promises to help his poor, weak, small flock. I will help thee. So why should we not fear? For this reason above all, in our text, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And that's what we consider in the third place. The Father's good pleasure, the gift of his kingdom. The kingdom, as you know, the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God in the heart of sinners, the hearts of his people. To submit to God's rule. That is the evidence that we're in his kingdom. Only if we submit to the authority of Christ can we conclude that we are the sheep of his pasture. So the kingdom of God. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Seek the kingdom, he says. And perhaps we can define the kingdom of God as God's rule or sovereignty that is recognized in the hearts of his people and is operative in their lives. It comes to expression in their conduct and effects their complete salvation and their constitution as a church, and finally their blessedness and glory. It all begins within, by the new heart, the way of admittance to enter into the kingdom. We must be born again. Remember that. To enter into the kingdom, you must be born again. You need a new heart. And we have a title to the kingdom of heaven in the righteousness of Christ. Being clothed in his righteousness. That gives us the right to a place in the kingdom. It's not because of our deeds. It's not because we have earned heaven. No. He gives us the kingdom. It's not merited. We don't earn salvation. We don't merit it. We cannot come to the Lord and say, "Here are all my good works. Now I expect to enter heaven." No. We're justified freely. We are righteous before God because it is the righteousness of Christ that covers us, which is the title we have to heaven. And that is seeking the kingdom. Remember, Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," which is the righteousness of Christ that covers us like a garment, and it's the righteousness that is by the Holy Spirit when we have a new heart and we want to be righteous. We want to do what is right. So righteous in two ways: the righteousness of Christ covering us like a garment, and the righteousness by the Holy Spirit putting a new heart in us. That's the new birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, we're to seek the kingdom. We're to seek the advance of his kingdom. We're praying, "Thy kingdom come." We want the kingdom of God to be embraced. We want the kingdom of God to be set up, first of all, in the hearts of sinners. That's where it is embraced, first of all, when a man or woman submits to the authority of God, the authority of the king. That's the rule, that's the reign of the king. That's the kingdom, and it begins with recognizing the authority of Christ. And we pray that his kingdom would come and that his will would be done in earth as it is in heaven. But you see, just as the Lord Jesus says here, verse 31, "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you," he also says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Seek the kingdom. But remember this, he gives you the kingdom. And more than that, he is pleased to give you the kingdom. How precious is this gift? How wonderful is this assurance? How ready he is to assure us that he is pleased to give us the kingdom. Well, the kingdom of God, having the kingdom, the kingdom being given to us, we think, first of all, as being in the kingdom, having a place. Remember, the thief on the cross said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." If the Lord would but remember him, the Lord would give him a place in the kingdom and all the blessedness of the kingdom. Yes, the blessings of the kingdom, the gifts, the blessings of the covenant of grace, justification, adoption, sanctification, eternal life, increase of grace, perseverance, protection, love, the Lord's grace in our souls, the blessings of the kingdom. But also, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, to give you the honor of the kingdom. It is to have that reward and blessedness and exaltation that is from the kingdom. Yes, because the Lord raises his people from the dunghill. He sets them with princes. He sets them with himself. They are made to sit together with Christ in heavenly places. That's to experience and to receive the honor of the kingdom. He gives the kingdom. He gives you a place in the kingdom. He gives you the blessings of the kingdom. He gives you the honor of the kingdom so that you will be a king with Christ. Yes, God's people, what are they? They are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What does that mean? Romans chapter 8. God gives them a title to the inheritance. But they are joint heirs with Christ. And so what they inherit is the same thing that Christ inherits, because they're heirs with Christ. And what does Christ inherit? He inherits all things. He inherits the kingdom. And the greatest blessedness of the kingdom is God himself, heirs of God. Yes, to have God as our God is the blessedness, it is the glory of the kingdom. So the place in the kingdom, the blessings of the kingdom, the honor of the kingdom, God's people are heirs with Christ. They reign with Christ, and to be given the kingdom is to have communion with Christ in his kingdom. And the Lord Jesus assures his people, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And remember, it's not just the apostles. The apostle Paul told the Corinthians, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Because they're with Christ, concurring with his judgment. They reign with Christ. They judge with Christ. They have fellowship with Christ. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And because the kingdom is yours, all things are yours, Paul says. Whether it is Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. The very stars in the galaxies are lit up as torches to light the path of God's people. They hang there for our sakes, if we're his little flock. All things work together for good to them that love God. Life and death. The raising up of princes. The conquering of tyrants. Political revolts and so on, and revolutions, they all work together for the good of his little flock. And the Lord is assuring us that it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You do not need to worry. You do not need to be anxious about food and clothing and shelter and employment and all of these things that the world seeks. You have so much more than that because you have a kingdom. He is pleased to give you the kingdom. And as one of the commentators put it, and if the kingdom, why not bread? Of course he will give you bread. Remember the disciples, they were crossing from one side of Galilee, of the Lake of Galilee, to another, and the Lord Jesus tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the disciples were concerned. What is he saying? Oh, it's because we have taken no bread. They just had one little loaf in the boat. And they're all concerned about bread. The Lord Jesus is saying, why are you bothered with bread? You have the kingdom. He is warning us about spiritual dangers. Look up higher. Recognize the spiritual needs that we have. And be thankful that the Lord knows all that we need, the whole situation, and do not fear regarding these little things, because he will not withhold any good thing from you, because he is pleased to give you the kingdom itself. And think of who is giving you the kingdom. The Father, your Father. Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Oh, the Father who purposed the salvation of his flock. The Father who chose his people in Christ from before the foundation of the world. The Father who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die and bleed and pour out his soul unto death for the purchase of his people. Your Father who spared not his own Son, how shall he not with him also freely give you all things? He gave you his Son. He gives you the kingdom. Your Father in heaven, who knows that you have need of all of these things, he gives you all things. All things are yours. Therefore, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is the love of complacence. It is his delight to do so. The Lord is not grudging these gifts. He is generous and liberal to all his creatures. How much more he delights to give good things to his own children. So don't trouble yourself with anxious thoughts as if the Lord is not willing to give you what you need. Oh, he is willing. He delights to give you even the kingdom. And the Lord loves his people and loves to give them what they need. And we read that the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So the Lord gives his people the kingdom. And it's free. As they are justified freely, their sins are forgiven. He gives all things freely. Remember that every enjoyment that we have, every gift that we receive from the Lord, it is, as the Shorter Catechism puts it, of his free gift. We may enjoy a competent portion of the good things of this life. It is freely given. The kingdom is given. Forgiveness is given. All things richly to enjoy. They're not earned. It is of his free gift. And so, friends, in conclusion, we should pray for these mercies, knowing that the Lord knows exactly what we need and is willing to give us. And the Lord Jesus is showing us in his word the attitude that we should have when it comes to our possessions. He is not telling every one of his people to be like that rich young ruler, to sell all that you have and give to the poor. But he is showing us the attitude we should have. If we were called to do so, we should be willing to do so. He says, verse 33, sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. How silly would it be for a man who owns $1 million and has it in the bank, how silly would it be for him to be worried about having lost a little coin? And we are concerned about our daily bread when we own a kingdom. When it's ours, when the Lord gives us all things richly to enjoy, and he gives us just what we need, the Lord is freely giving to us, and all we have to do is ask him, give us this day our daily bread. It's ours, our daily bread, of his free gift, and if we're his people, we have a right and title to it, purchased by the blood of Christ. And the Lord is showing us in his word that where our hearts are, where our treasure is, rather, there will our hearts be. So what we pursue, what we desire, what our minds are taken up with, that's showing us where our treasure is. And so pray that our hearts would go to the Lord and to the things of his kingdom, and that we would be more ready to give the evidence that we're his people with a giving spirit. God loveth a cheerful giver, and this will be our joy and happiness when we are enabled to give to others and to suffer for Christ, because as the apostle says, if children, then heirs. We are heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. God is calling us to be his dear people, to have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings and in his glory. As he prayed to his Father that the glory that God had given him, he had given to his people. What a wonder that is. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So that, persevering to the end, the Lord's people will hear their Lord say, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. It's your Lord's joy. Jesus has joy in heaven. And if you're a child of God, when you go to heaven, you enter into his joy. His joy at thy right hand. There are pleasures forevermore. So, friends, finally, God reveals to you a kingdom. It is held up for your view. It is held up to you so that you will pray that you will enter into his kingdom. That it would be said of you, you're not just not far from the kingdom, but that you're in the kingdom. And how can you be in the kingdom? By the new birth. And what is that saying to you? It's showing you how urgent this need is that you have. That you would experience the power of the Holy Spirit. That you would receive that precious gift of grace. Even a new heart. That you would not be unconverted any longer. Oh, friend, how can you be content to remain unconverted? But let this be your desire, to be found in Christ, to be in his kingdom, to have his grace, to be rich toward God, so that you're so concerned about being in the kingdom that the kingdom of heaven would suffer violence and that the violent would take it by force. I must be in the kingdom. I must have Christ. Oh, give me that grace that I would be among thy people, standing on thy side. Thy God shall be my God, a God that is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. May he bless his word. Let us pray.